I said earlier we're going to be taking a brief break from our series in the book of Acts to consider marriage. I still don't know how many sermons we're going to be having on this topic. I know for the present we're going to have at least three, likely quite a few more than three, but next couple weeks we're going to be considering God's Word. From Genesis, we're going to be looking at this week in Genesis 2. Next week, we're going to look at Genesis 3. And the week after that, Lord willing, it's my plan for us to turn to Revelation chapter 19. So we're going to see the institution of marriage. We're going to see fallen marriage in Genesis 3. And we're going to consider the redemption of marriage that we find in Revelation 19. Marriage being that picture of Christ's love for the church. But this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 2, and I'm going to have us read the whole chapter of Genesis 2. But our text is going to be found specifically in verses 18 through 25. So I encourage you certainly to take heed to all of God's word here in Genesis 2, but pay special attention to the words of our text from verses 18 through 25. Let's read God's word this morning in Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. Is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." On the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. They took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Marriage is in trouble in the United States. It's increasingly common for people to view it simply as something for religious or traditional people. It is a relic of the past that has sentimental value, but no real intrinsic value for human society. You likely know couples who are living together and do not have any plans or even a desire to get married. They think they are doing all right. Now, many of you will likely recognize that that is morally wrong. But you need to contend with a generation that cannot fathom how such would be wrong. It's just two people living together. They are not harming each other, and with the high rates of divorce, perhaps there is some value to figuring out if you are compatible and able to live together first before committing to the years of marriage. With such thinking, we see that in our generation today, marriage is considered an irrelevant notion. And where marriage is considered to be relevant, it is so often corrupted by sin. While the benefits of marriage are decreasingly, society is encouraged to think of any opposition to homosexual marriage as the opinion of bigots and hateful people. The question is routinely asked, how can a union between two people who love each other possibly be wrong? They, after all, love each other. How can you say love is wrong? We live in a culture for which this idea of Christian marriage is, in a sense, incomprehensible. It's not understandable. And while we live in a secular society that struggles with even considering understanding the importance, relevance, and definition of marriage, marriages inside the church are corrupted by sin as well. Inside and outside the church, there are horrible and abusive marriages where one spouse is manipulated and preyed upon by the other. Inside and outside the church, there are marriages where the spouses have reversed or simply ignored their God-given roles as husband and wife. Inside and outside the church, you find marriages completely broken by sin. Good example, we could multiply example after example of great need there is for redemption in our marriages. As we consider the state of marriage today, we cannot simply look out at the world and decry its sin, its abandonment of biblical marriage. But we need to recognize that our marriages are in trouble as well. There are marriages in the church who just as much need the redeeming grace of God and the defining characteristics that we find in God's Word. As the world questions the relevance of marriage, there is a desperate need for the church to proclaim that this indeed is incredibly relevant. And it's incredibly relevant because it's a creation ordinance. It was instituted by God, who has created every living creature for the protection and guarding of human society on this earth. The divinely given institution of marriage is that it is to be between one man and one woman, and they are to be together till death parts them. Genesis 2:23 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There must be a return to this foundation of God's Word when it comes to marriage. Yeah, there's not simply a need to return to this foundation, but as Christians, in this current cultural climate, we need to defend the Bible's definition of marriage as being something that's truly good and beautiful. We live in a culture that no longer operates under the assumption that simply because the Bible says something is good, that makes it good for them. People don't operate with that assumption anymore. We as believers need to defend the intrinsic goodness to biblical marriage. And in order to do this, we need to both understand what the Bible says about marriage, and if we are married ourselves, need to continue to reform our marriages so they accurately reflect the biblical picture. If we are to do this, we need the gospel. The gospel needs to be central to our discussion of marriage. We have already noted how marriage is broken by sin. Our marriages are broken by our own sins. We are in desperate need of redemption in our marriages. And the wondrous hope for all people is that not only do we have a heavenly King who has given us this divine institution of marriage and defined it for us, He's not only told us what our marriage is to be, but we also, in Him, have a heavenly Savior who offers salvation for all those who put their trust in Him. That salvation, that offer of salvation is for all who have broken and troubled marriages, for all those who have forsaken the divine institution and perverted it through sin. That offer of salvation is an offer of redemption and life in Christ Jesus. To be wed to that glorious bridegroom who we sang of earlier and read of from Revelation chapter 19. And so as we start this series on marriage, I urge you to look to that heavenly Savior and King. And especially this morning, as we consider the divine institution of marriage, let us obediently and thankfully look to our divine King who has given us marriage. Genesis 2 clearly rings with the idea that marriage is for companionship. This is fundamentally what marriage is about. When Adam was first created, he was created as a lonely individual. We read in verses 19 through 20 of our text that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. We see in these verses that God had Adam exercise His dominion over the creation by naming all these animals. God gave this work to Adam, not simply that He would name all of them and exercise His dominion over them, but it was also to hammer home a point to Adam. The point was that he was alone. There's nothing else in all of creation that was comparable to Adam. Out of everything there that God had created, there was not one creature that could be compared to him. The kingly majesty of the lion could not satisfy Adam's yearning for companionship. The loyal devotion of a dog could not satisfy his need for friendship. Nor could the beautiful strength of the horse satisfy his need for a helper. Adam was all alone, and he knew this after he had named these animals. And it's a reality that men and women need companionship. This is abundantly apparent in the digital age we live in. Humans are social creatures. Yet technology has made us very lonely creatures as it sought to replicate human companionship. It's an irony that social media, heralding a new age of social interaction, causes people to be lonelier than ever. It's gone so bad that now there are multiple artificial intelligence companies that offer digital personalities for you to talk to when you're lonely. You want to talk to someone? Well, you have a computer that can meet that need through technology. And conceivably, every social need we have nowadays, or so the argument is made, can be met through technology. If you need to talk to someone, well, you can have a computer talk to you. If you have sensual desires that need to be fulfilled, well, there's a means for that to be fulfilled as well. If you're hungry, well, you can just type in the order through the internet, and you can have food delivered to your house without any social interaction. Conceivably, technology has satisfied every need of man. And yet, this seeking of companionship in technology is as fruitless as Adam looking for a companion in the animal world. The more people have sought companionship through technology, the lonelier they have become. And Matthew Henry remarked that Adam in the garden was indeed a lonely person. He remarked that even though the garden was a beautiful and bountiful paradise, yet it could become a desert to him. As Henry says, perfect solitude would turn a paradise into a desert and a palace into a dungeon. Adam was all alone, and he knew this. But God knew it as well, and God's solution for this loneliness was marriage. We read in verse 18 of our text, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." We first notice here that God would make Adam a helper. In other words, God would make a person who would be a true help to him. In a way that was completely distinct from the animal world. God would make a true help, a help who would satisfy his yearning for companionship, a help that would satisfy his intimate need for companionship, a help who would encourage him in his calling to exercise dominion over the earth, a help that would support him in filling the earth. Should be his companion. We read in Malachi 2:14, the wife of your youth is called your companion and your wife by covenant. So we know that the one God would create would be a help. But we also note that this help would be comparable to Adam. This is not just a reference to how the woman would help meet Adam's needs, but it's also a reference to how the woman would be of the same nature as the man. In other words, she would be a perfect companion. The woman, as well as the man, being created in the image of God, she is truly comparable to him. The woman reflects the image of God as a man reflects that image. We see this even throughout Scripture with various similes of God's character being expressed in the roles of male and female. God pities his people as a father pities his children. God cannot forget his people, even as a mother cannot forget her own nursing child. God disciplines his people as a father disciplines his son. And God comforts his people in their affliction as a mother comforts her children. Men and women, as they express the image of God in their respective ways as male and female, beautifully show forth aspects of God's character, of God's image. Both wonderfully complement each other. The strength and dominion of the man complements the care and nurture of the woman. And this complementing happens because both of them have the exact same human nature. And we further see this in that God created the woman from the man. God did not take an entire new substance and use that substance to create the woman. Instead, we read the Lord took a rib from Adam and used that to create the woman. And as such, the woman is the crown of the visible creation. She was the last being that God created. Man was formed out of the dust of the earth, but God refined the woman, creating her from the man, having a distinct beauty and grace, but an equal nature. We learn much from her being formed from Adam's rib. Matthew Henry remarks that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. The woman is equal with man and of inestimable value. She is his companion, and marriage was designed by God for that close, intimate companionship between husband and wife. So God designed marriage. He divinely instituted marriage that it would be for companionship between man and woman, both complementing each other, both of equal value and worth, both walking side by side to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When God instituted marriage, He did so providing specific roles to husband and wife. The husband was to be the head and the woman the help. We know this in that Adam was created first. He was placed in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. To him first came the call to exercise dominion over the creation. To him also came the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see from this that from the very beginning, the man was to exercise leadership and authority in relationship. He came first, and the woman came second. The Apostle Paul will note in various epistles as he talks, he will note this in various epistles as he talks about the role of men and women. And as I've already said, this is not a statement lessening the woman, but instead, if anything, it exalts the woman. She is a crown of the visible creation. And as such a crown, her role comes in supporting and helping the man. Her role comes in following and helping her husband as he fulfills his calling as leader. And far from meaning that the woman is the slave of man, this means she is truly his helper. The man needs the woman, the woman needs the man. Where he is deficient, she is abundant. It is only with both of them that God is able to say that his creation is very good. God had before the woman was created and said, it is not good. This is not good that man is alone. But after the woman is created, the creation is indeed very good. We notice Adam's joyful exuberance when God brings the woman to him. He in a sense breaks out into song, saying, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam notes the unity between him and the woman, but at the same time notes her distinction. She is his perfect match in every way. When Adam named all the animals, he was not able to say that any of them were comparable to him. But with the woman, Adam says that she is Isha. Isha is the Hebrew word for woman. The Hebrew word for man is Ish. He is Ish and she is Isha. She is his exact replica, in other words, but the feminine form. He is the leader and she is his helper. It can be difficult to rightly express the beauty of what we're finding here in Genesis 2. The absolute unity and perfection of God's divine institution of marriage here. It's difficult to rightly express this because, I think, in part because of the sinfulness of man. These concepts have been greatly abused. These concepts of headship and submission have been greatly abused in our culture. The very words headship and submission can sound wrong to our ears from the stories that there are, or even the experiences that some of you have had. These very truths being corrupted horribly by sin. The idea of the woman complimenting the man and the man complimenting the woman is what we must continue to press home. Its beauty could be compared to a delicious dish with the absolute right balance of every ingredient. Nothing too salty or spicy, nothing too fat or too lean, but everything perfect and coming together. And the beauty of these two complementary roles demonstrates the great evil of any marriage that does away with it. When man forces his own ideas onto marriage, whether it be through homosexuality or abuse or an ignoring of these God-given rules, destroys what God as creator has instituted. Much like the climate change activists that you keep hearing about in the news in Europe, where they'll throw cans of soup or paint upon great works, European works of art. They completely destroy beautiful paintings. They destroyed what has been created. They made something beautiful into something ugly. Therefore, we see here in these roles that marriage needs to be specifically between one man and one woman. The beauty of marriage is not found the couple being identical to each other. God could have simply formed another man out of the dust of the ground to satisfy man's need, but he does not do that. Instead, he creates something new, yet old, someone distinct, yet indistinct. He created a helper comparable to man. This is because another man will never be a true companion, a true complement to the man. To Adam. Once again, the beauty of the relationship between a man and a woman is a beauty found in the man and the woman complementing each other in their different roles and graces. And those of you who are married hopefully know this to be true. My wife's graces and virtues round out my character and press me towards greater sanctification and a more refined reflection of the image of God. Now, I'm not saying it's necessary suddenly for you to be married to show forth the image of God. We must remember that Jesus himself was never married and yet perfectly showed forth the image of God in his humanity. Yet both men and women show forth different aspects of the image of God as they fulfill their specific roles. Two men or two women might love each other and even purpose to get married, yet they will never know the comforting, challenging, and beautiful companionship that exists between a man and a woman. They'll never know what it is to be truly one flesh where the two becomes one. There are attempts to replicate that in homosexual marriages, yet it is merely a counterfeit. It is a forgery of true marriage. They may have the certificates that say they are married. They may have the laws that allow them to be married. Yet the sad reality is that they'll never know what it is to be truly married, for that only comes between the union of a man and a woman. And their marriage is more than a forgery, or a complete perversion of the beauty of what God has created here in Genesis 2. God created marriage for companionship between one man and one woman. And he has given them specific roles inside that relationship to show forth his great wisdom and his powerful and amazing act of creation. Marriage is also for purity and offspring. And while this is not the fundamental purpose of marriage, it is certainly an important purpose in marriage. While Adam and Eve followed God's commands and roles within marriage, they were not ashamed of their nakedness. They walked in purity with one another and before the face of God. Paul in Hebrews 13, verse 4, could say, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And Paul is able to declare that because we read Adam declare in our text, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We know there that a man is to leave his singular father and he shall leave his singular mother and be joined to his wife. He is to leave that definition of marriage between one man and one woman and is to copy that in his own relationship. In a sense, Moses is doubly emphasizing here that marriage is between one man and one woman. God's word doubly emphasizes that. In the union of marriage, and in the union of marriage, there's a declaration that a couple will pursue no other relationships. This will be a pure relationship. He leaves father and mother and clings to his wife, not pursuing anything else. And there too, they become one, and there is no adding to that. Like Job, both man and woman are making a covenant with their eyes in marriage. There are no other partners. There are no other interests. But both fully and completely delight in one another. Once again, here we have the beauty of biblical marriage. A beauty that is destroyed by sin. Where the two remain two and do not become one because it's impossible for them to become one. Or is destroyed by adding a third or a fourth through adultery or polygamy. But in marriages between one man and one woman, in obedience to their respective roles, the two become one. God created marriage for the purpose of preserving purity, that in the safety and boundaries of marriage, there would be a uniting of man and woman. Yet at the same time, there is a need today to even defend that purity in and of itself is a good thing, a beautiful thing. Culture has departed so far from the Word of God that impurity is somehow celebrated. Its sexual purity is beautiful because one can never separate the physical from the mental. Body cannot be separated from mind and emotions. And when that happens, whether through the hookup culture or adultery or pornography, there is loneliness, there is disconnectedness. There's even the shattering of personhood into objectification. Personality suddenly does not matter. Instead, it is all about using another person for gratification. Yet we see in this that the very purpose with which God designed marriage was to prevent that. Marriage was designed for companionship. Man's perversion of that and the pursuit of sin destroys that. Results in loneliness. Couples who engage in sexual immorality without being married severely damage themselves and the potential for deep personal relationships. While they may not even realize it, they're using each other rather than helping each other. They're engaging in some of the blessings of marriage, but without the commitment of marriage. They're not leaving and cleaving, but staying and using. And far from sacrificial love, that laying down of one's life for the other, they are extorting and destroying the other. I want to provide the caveat here that sexual relations are not necessary for marriage. Yes, they are to be practiced within the confines of marriage, yet they are not so necessary a part of marriage that one cannot be married without that aspect. And this is because marriage is first and foremost about companionship. Sickness and disability can hinder the ability for sexual relations, but that does not negate the marriage or demand that there be no marriage. Marriage is what authorizes sexual relations. To add to that, marriage is certainly for offspring, but once again, I provide that caveat that marriage is not somehow so connected to offspring that a couple who does not have marriage is somehow less married than a couple who does have children. Genesis 2, verse 24 through 25, it read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In these verses, even though Adam and Eve at this time did not have children. There is an understanding that marriage is for the procreation of children. That as husband and wife come together and raise up children, that eventually those children would depart and continue in their pattern, following their father and mother, continuing to grow and multiply throughout the earth. Once again, here we see the beauty of God's design, that marriage would be the foundation of the family structure. One man and one woman coming together and being one, and training up and raising children as both husband and wife live in their respective roles and train up their sons and their daughters, be faithful followers of God. It's the safety and security of marriage that makes it the ideal societal unit for the raising of children. The companionship between husband and wife is a structure that protects and nurtures children. And it is a child seeing the distinct roles of husband and wife, male and female, that she herself is able to see what it is to live in this world and so learns what it is to reflect the image of God in herself. So we see that marriage is for companionship. It is for these God-given roles. It's for purity and offspring. And so in conclusion, we see that God created something amazingly beautiful in marriage. The man leading the woman and the woman following the man, both operating in perfect unity and equality. The woman being alongside the man as he loves her and leads her. The man being alongside the woman as she helps him and he loves her. Both walking in purity and love for each other and raising and training others to glorify God with them. Yet our sin corrupts this institution awfully. We, in our sin, respond in anger towards our spouses. We in sin neglect our roles, or even usurp the roles of others. We in our sin pervert this beautiful picture of what God has given us, this beautiful definition of God's, of what God's word has given us. And yet, it is our failure to do this that highlights why we need God's word so much, why we need this definition, why we need God to give us this divine institution of marriage. We'd follow our own desires and patterns if it were up to us. We need a clear, solid definition of what God has given us. We cannot trust our feelings when it comes to this world. We cannot even trust our feelings of what we think love is. We need God's definition. We need the guiding and the directing of the Word. And seeing what God intended marriage to be should cause us to sorrow and seek His forgiveness. In many ways, we have disregarded this institution of our divine King and Creator. And yet, as we'll see coming sermons, He offers us amazing mercy in the midst of this. Offers us marriage through divine relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Offers us to come to this marriage feast of the Lamb and to rejoice because He has given us the white robes of His righteousness. As that mercy that we'll find out more about in coming sermons that He indeed offers today as well. He offers us mercy through His Son, showed forth His love in dying for sinners and calling them to come to Him, enjoy His marriage feast. So as we think about this divine institution of marriage, let us recognize that it is our divine King who has given this to us, but it is also our Heavenly Savior who has given it to us. Let's conclude in prayer. Let's pray. Father, our God, we come before You. Lord, you have given us a beautiful definition of marriage in your word, a beautiful picture of what our marriages ought to be. Yet, Lord, we acknowledge that we have corrupted this beautiful picture in our sin. It's not what it should be. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. Lord, that you would ever grant us the grace to follow what we find in your word, that we might more and more reflect your glory and praise your name. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.